Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here once again. Thank you for having me. I'm very thankful to have the opportunity to look into God's Word together with you again. Now, I realize that there's no exciting way to say that I'd like to take a look at foundational doctrine this morning. But I'll lead into that because I think we can make this very beneficial and very exciting for us as well. It's perhaps one of the most foundational truths of what we believe as Christians. Now, many churches, many assemblies, many organizations will have somewhere in their building, on their website, something along the lines of a statement of faith. Or a list of their core beliefs. And sadly, what I found is that sometimes these beliefs become so, I'll say, principled that we don't necessarily teach on them anymore because we simply understand them to be true. And so it ends up on our statement of faith and we say, yes, that's true, I believe that, and so we don't need to go any further than that. And if I can play off the wording of that idea, though, of a statement of faith, I think it changes that. What is faith, and why is it important? Well, the easiest way that I can describe faith is mathematically, because my brain works that way. And faith is when belief and trust come together, and the result is action. When belief and trust come together and the result is action. And the best way I can illustrate this is to think of a bridge. And to add to the drama, I'm going to ask you to consider one of those rope and plank bridges that extends over a very, very wide ravine, the type that you see in the movies and the cartoons that at the bottom there can only be jagged rocks or crocodiles. And the wind's blowing and this bridge is kind of rocking and you see a sign beside the bridge. And the bridge says, this bridge is 100% guaranteed, certified, able to carry your weight and hold you and carry you safely to the other side. And you say, that's nice. But I'm going to walk up and down this side of the ravine and I'm going to see if there's another way across. And so you continue to walk away across. Now, you've believed the claim of that sign. So the belief is there, but you're not quite ready to step out onto that bridge because, quite frankly, it's scary. And so you look around, there's no other way across. And so finally, you say, well, I believe the claim of this sign about this bridge. So now I'm going to put my trust in the bridge and I'm going to step out and I'm going to start to cross. And of course, it's so easy to see the gospel application here, isn't it? The claim of Christ is that he came, he is the Son of God, he came, he died for the sin of mankind, and anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Now, there are scores of people throughout the world that believe in Jesus as a man, that he was a real person. There are people who believe that he was even the Son of God and that he did these miracles, and yet they don't get to that place where they say, I can trust in him to save me. They believe, but they don't have faith. Faith occurs when belief and trust come together and the result is action. The result is we step out on that bridge. The result is we say, yes, Lord, I am relying on you to save me from my sin and to carry me safely into eternal life and into your glory. And so when we look at things on a statement of faith, for example, it's with the understanding that not only do we believe them, but we trust them to be true. And if we believe them and we trust them to be true, then there will be some change in the way that there will be some action that results. And so while we consider our topic for this morning and this evening, I would encourage us all to consider it not just as doctrinal knowledge, but to appreciate it as truth from the Bible that we believe to be true and trust as such. And therefore, it should motivate our action. It should stir us up to worship. It should become a guiding principle for how we live our lives in our time on earth. And I would encourage you and myself as well, whether it is collectively as an assembly or at a Bible study session or even individually, to go through your statement of faith, your core doctrines, one by one, and really examine and study from the scriptures why you believe them, why you trust them, why you hold them to be true. You won't be disappointed. And the study will be, it will work to strengthen your faith, to increase your knowledge, and to motivate you to live godly lives and to worship the God who called us to himself and who saved us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, I'd like to turn our focus and attention toward God. Now, a very standard way that this might read on a statement of faith would be as such. We believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, co-equal, which is the Trinity. Now, there's two claims in there, isn't there? That there's one God, and that God exists in three persons. So it can be challenging sometimes to look at that and say, well, how do we reconcile that? How do we put that together? One God and three persons. And the answer is available to us in the scriptures. Now, admittedly, there are different ways that is worded, but it's generally, it sets the good foundation for what we believe about God. And it goes without saying that this is a subject that would take far more than one day, 1 hour to fully dive into. And so we're really just going to scratch the surface here. This morning, I'd like to look at the idea of one God, that we believe in one God. And then this evening, Lord willing, we'll look at the idea that there are three persons in the Godhead. And now again, the first item that we have to understand is that our source for all of this information is the Bible. We believe, and here's another claim that we won't get into in great detail today, but we believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. It is God's word to us. It is perfect, and everything that we have in this is true, and therefore it becomes the source of everything we know about God. So that's our first principle, that we do believe what the Bible says is true, and is therefore our primary source of information. And it's interesting to note that the Bible does not set out to prove the existence of God. It is written on the basis that God exists. In fact, as the Word of God, the Bible can't exist if God doesn't exist. It's His Word. But we see this right from the very opening of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There is no effort to establish who God is or where he came from or how he came to be in the beginning, just an acknowledgement that at the beginning, God was there. Now, Genesis was written by Moses under the influence of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that makes complete sense for us because how could Moses know unless it was told to him by someone who was there at the beginning? And of course, God was there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So for this morning, I want to go ahead further into the writings of Moses. And let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. And we're just going to read one verse starting in Exodus chapter 20. And this is God giving us part of what we rely on for our foundational truth about who God is. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then from there we can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll read verse 4 there. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, and there we read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And so here again we have this truth presented to us that we believe in one God. Now, as we are gathered today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand a deeper significance to this passage in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. We sometimes, again, will refer to this as the Trinity, or the triune Godhead. At the time Deuteronomy was written, that mystery had not yet been revealed. And as such, even today, scholars of Judaism are divided over the meaning of the statement, "The Lord is one," found in this passage in Deuteronomy. They vary between the idea of saying the Lord is one, as in he is superior to all else, almost like we would say something is number one today in its placement, and it's above all else. This thing is number one. Now, other scholars will say that the statement simply means the Lord is God alone. There are no other gods, which of course would align with that number one commandment that we read in Exodus. The third idea is a bit more complex, and it would render it, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And the belief here is that there was a common pagan tradition back in these times that would divide gods by their altars and by their dominions and by their places. And the example given is in the Egyptian Hittite treaty, which invokes Seth, the lord of the sky, Seth of Hatti, and the Seths of about 10 other cities in this treaty. The proponents of this interpretation cite the Hebrew inscriptions from the 9th to 8th century BC as well, which refer to Jehovah of Samaria and Jehovah of Teman. And therefore, in Deuteronomy 6, what they're saying is that God was declaring that Jehovah is one God, Jehovah, and not many Jehovahs. And all of this information, if you're wondering, is available on the My Jewish Learning website. And I reference that, one, to cite my source, but two, just to let you know that this isn't sort of a way to understand or to interpret this verse from the eyes of a Christian looking at Jewish scripture. This is actually from Jewish scholars and how they wrestle with this passage where it says, the Lord is one Jehovah, the Lord is one God. But there's one thing that is commonly agreed upon in this verse, regardless of which interpretation you look at, and that is that it supports monotheism in the Jewish faith and by extension in Christianity. Christianity is a monotheistic faith. We believe in one God. Now, this has two elements to it. If we believe in one God, one, it means that there are no other gods. And that's important. If we believe that, it does affect the way that we live our lives. If we consider the Great Commission, for example, if there are no other gods, then we can be certain that there are no other way to be saved. There are no other paths to God. If there were other gods, each with their own power to save, the gospel becomes unnecessary. As long as people believe in something, they'll find their way. But we believe that there's only one God, and as such, we have this urgency to go and share him with the world, share the Lord Jesus Christ with the world so that they can know the one true God through his Son. The second thing we learn from this is, again, that God is not divided. And this is a critical thought for what we'll cover this evening as we look at the Trinity and the persons of the Godhead, that God is not divided. It is one God. For now, God gave the command in Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Following after other gods is futile because they don't exist. They aren't real. There is only one God. Our responsibility, our need, is to know him. Now, thankfully, very thankfully, he has made himself known to us. He has made himself known in nature through his creation. If we look at the psalm, we see beautiful verses that confirm this for us. Psalm 19:1, for example, says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. The heavens declare the glory of God." We can look at Romans 1, 18 to 20 for something from the New Testament, and it says, in a bit of a more negative approach to this, but still the same wonderful understanding, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God has made himself known through nature. He has made himself known in the hearts of men. Romans 2, verse 15, speaking of the Gentiles, says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. This sense of morality that we have inherent within us, this sense of right and wrong, is God's way of proving his existence to us through the creation of man. We can read Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, which puts it this way: he has made everything appropriate or everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. It's fascinating to consider this. God has revealed himself in nature, including mankind, which is, after all, part of his creation, part of the nature that God created. Yet, because of the fall, because of sin, we can't fully recognize him without his further revelation, which comes to us by the Holy Spirit and through his word, the Bible, which are yet more ways that he has made himself known. You know, it's interestingly that when Adam was, he was made in the image of God, and he ate the fruit, something happened. The serpent had said to Eve in Genesis 3, verse 5, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What Satan didn't tell them is that while they would know good from evil, they wouldn't be able to properly discern between the two. We need God for that. It's why Solomon would write in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so here's where we want to be careful. We cannot truly know God unless he reveals himself to us. However, the Bible makes it very clear that God has made himself known. He has revealed himself to all men. He has made himself known. Some will receive him, and they will accept him for who he is. Some will reject and ignore him. Some will distort the truth of God in their hearts and minds, creating their own God after their own imaginations, after their own image, to suit their own purposes and desires. Romans 1 spoke of this as well in verse 25, where it says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So people will accept God for who he is. They will reject him, making themselves God, essentially. Or they will pervert the truth about him, thus creating a false God to meet their own corrupt purposes. But in all of this, the fact, the truth remains, there is only one true God who has made himself known to all men. Through nature or creation, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word, and most importantly, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter to the Hebrews begins with that beautiful thought. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. There was a mathematician philosopher named Blaise Pascal, and I'm not going to get into his wager, but he's quoted as saying something else that I find very, very interesting. He said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful summary that is for us. And I think that some of these false gods and these false religions that require their adherents to perpetually offer or do things to appease their God. And I think if your God is never satisfied, how can you ever be satisfied in your God? But you see, with the true God, He was and is satisfied with the work of his son, Jesus, on the cross. 1 John 2, verse 2 and 4, verse 10 and Romans 3, 25, if we read those, we see a very important word in the Bible called it's propitiation. It says, Jesus was the propitiation for our sin, for the sins of the whole world. And that word propitiation, what it means most accurately is that he was the complete satisfaction or the complete appeasement of God. I believe in Romans 53 when it said the Lord was pleased to crush him. I've often struggled with that because in our current language, in our modern language, we think of God happily pouring out judgment on his son. But I think it has more to do with the idea of the sacrifice. When a sacrifice was brought before the priest would inspect that sacrifice and he would make sure that it was perfect, that it was spotless, that it was without blemish. And if he was pleased with the offering, then he would proceed with the sacrifice. When Jesus offered himself up for our sin, God saw him and was pleased with the perfection of his son. He was pleased to allow Jesus to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world. That word propitiation, that Jesus was the satisfaction, is so important. And therefore, because God was completely satisfied with the offering for sin, the thing that keeps us separated from him, because he was completely satisfied with the offering, we can live fully satisfied and fully satisfying lives through Christ, having the full assurance of glory and everlasting life in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a theme throughout the scriptures, that man was not to chase after gods, not merely because God wanted all the glory, it was all his anyway. The glory, it already belonged to him. But God knew that these other man-created gods were empty. They were powerless to save or even make better the lives in any way those who followed them. Often the love of God is seen to be a characteristic of his that's emphasized in the New Testament. And that makes sense. You know, we have wonderful verses like Romans 5:8, which tells us that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the gift of the Lord Jesus, God's Son, was the ultimate expression of his love for us. However, God's nature of love throughout the Old Testament is clearly on display. He himself declares it. In Jeremiah 31:3, we hear the Lord, or we read, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. In Malachi 1, verse 2, we hear it again. I have loved you, says the Lord. It is proclaimed by those who are faithful to him. We can read Psalm 100, verse 5. We can read a bunch of Psalms, but just to point this one out, the psalmist writes, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. His love is seen in the Old Testament through his mercy and his patience and his steadfastness. It's seen in his devotion to the covenant that he made with Israel. It's seen in the law. Now, that might sound a little strange, but think about it. As difficult as the law was, impossible to keep, the elements of the law not only set the nation of Israel apart, but it protected them both spiritually and practically. It could also reveal God's love in the world through his people. What do I mean by that? Well, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. In Matthew 22, starting in at verse 34, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, these two commandments are both quotes from the Torah, from the Old Testament scriptures. The law of Moses, Deuteronomy 6:5, which we read earlier, is about loving God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your might. And then that idea of loving your neighbors as yourself is found in the book of Leviticus in chapter 19, verse 18. And so Jesus says that on these two laws depend the whole law and the prophets. And what he's saying is that God's love is reflected by his people in keeping the law. When we do this, when we love God with all our hearts, when we love one another, what we're doing is we're showing God's love through his law to us. Even if we just take the Ten Commandments, we see that genuine love for God and neighbor would be essential for following them. We also see God's love for his people in them. Take our focus passage from Exodus that you shall have no other gods before me. And the Lord says that fully knowing that rejecting the true God is only to a person's peril, to their destruction. So again, it isn't about simply desiring our undivided worship. He's worthy of that. No question, but his very being compels that from us if we know him. It's about saving us from that which would destroy us, our sin, our rebellion against God. In the law, we see God's love given to us. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" 2 Peter 3:9 echoes this, where we read, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Why does God want us to recognize and acknowledge him as the one and only true God? Because it is who he is. And without him, we die. So being that it is this important, who then is this God? As we prepare for this evening's message on the persons of the Godhead, it's important to look at the elements, the traits, the characteristics of God that we glean from the pages of Scripture. Who is he? Now again, the Bible doesn't set out to prove the existence of God. That's not the purpose of the Word of God. It affirms his existence. It asserts his existence, but it doesn't seek to prove it. It reveals his nature to us. If you need proof that God exists, there are many, many places that we could look very simply for that. There's the argument from cause and effect, or some will call this the cosmological argument, reasoning from the world around us. Everything began and therefore owes its existence to some cause. Creation requires a creator. We could look to the order found in the universe, an indicator of design. This would be called the teleological argument for God. The ontological argument says that a finite man cannot fathom an infinite being, and yet we have an innate understanding of the concept of God. The anthropological argument draws upon man being a moral creature as opposed to animals which don't have moral attachments. The morals we have must have come from some being that transcends good and evil that can teach us. The ethnological argument comes from the universality of the idea of God, an urge that men from all around the world have to feel that they have to worship something. And then finally, there's the argument from congruity. If we assemble all of these arguments into one, then God solves all problems and all requirements we have in natural theology. God fits all of these frameworks. Now, the challenge with these arguments is that while they can prove that God exists, they don't tell us who he is. We need his word for that. We need his revelation for that. These arguments allow us to understand and reasonably, rationally accept the existence of God. But again, we have to go to his word to know who he is. Now, the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 touches on a lot of these arguments as well. And while it does that, it reveals his nature to us. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This fulfills the cosmological argument while revealing the nature of God as creator. Incidentally, it also satisfies the ontological argument in that, as in the beginning, God already was. He is infinite, and as such, his eternal nature is revealed to us. God is eternal. We read on and we see the divisions of day, night, seasons, geography, vegetation, species, and so on, and the teleological argument is explained. We see that God is a God of order and of purpose. At the end of each day, we see God acknowledging things as good. And so we see where our sense of morality and goodness comes from, a good God who made man in his image. And finally, we see man made in God's image, instructed to be fruitful and multiply. And thus, all men originated from this original man who spoke with God directly. And so, as things follow, everyone proceeds out of this one man. And as such, every nation, every tribe, the Greek ethnos, came from a man with an intimate knowledge of God. Is it any wonder mankind around the world feels compelled to worship something? This is the ethnological argument. But it's also revealing God's nature or desire to both provide for us, but also to be known by us. God never intended to be hidden or mysterious. He wants us to know him just as he knows everything about us. Consider how much we have learned just from the creation story. The first chapter of the Bible, God is eternal. He's the creator of all things. He is good. He is a God of order, and he desires to be known by us. Such wonderful truths. Obviously, there's so much more that he is, but even this start is more than enough to leave us in a state of awe and wonder at this great God who made us and who loves us. Now, as I mentioned, we are looking at these and in a moment, a few other attributes of the one true God in preparation for this evening's message on the Trinity. And as so, as we look at these things, it's all with the understanding that each person in the Trinity, all and must, have each of these attributes and characteristics of God. They must be present in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We've touched already on the eternal nature of God, that he is and that he always existed and always will exist. He is the beginning and the end, as the book of Revelation states, because he himself has no beginning or end. If God had a beginning, it would imply that there was something greater than him that created him. There is not. He is the only true God, and therefore he must be eternally existent. Psalm 90, verse 2 states this beautifully and poetically, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." We move on now to the omnipotence of God. Simply put, God is all-powerful. It also implies that there is nothing more powerful than God. 57 times in the Bible, God is referred to as the Almighty. And it's a wonderful term we use often, but how regularly do we reflect on what it means? The Greek word in the New Testament means all-ruling, absolute, universal sovereign. The Hebrew, as already mentioned, means all-powerful. The fullness of this attribute was best stated by Jesus in Matthew 19, 26. But Jesus beheld them and said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Not some things or most things, all things are possible. There is nothing God does not have the power to do. There are things he won't do because they don't align with his character or his nature or his will. But he has the power to do all things. God is omniscient. That is, he is all-knowing. Nothing is hidden from God. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. It is without boundary or limit." God has infinite knowledge of every single person alive to have ever lived, even those who will live. It's amazing to think, we heard the announcement this morning of a new baby, new life in this world, and God already knows that baby perfectly. What a wonderful truth. Isaiah 46 tells us he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not yet done. God's knowledge transcends time because he exists separately from time. He's outside of time. He is eternal. Time was his idea. It was his invention. In fact, every single thing that can ever be known was his idea. Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Finally, we have his omnipresence. God is everywhere. He sees all, which goes along with the fact that he knows all. We cannot hide from God. Jeremiah 23 and 24 says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" The psalmist would write, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." These four things, his eternal existence, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, these make up the divine attributes of God. And it's more than enough to declare his majesty. However, as Ron Papil would say, but wait, there's more. Not only do we have the divine attributes of God, we also have his personal characteristics. God desires to have us know him as he knows us, because God, well, yes, he is a spiritual being, he is also a relational being. He wants us to enter into a relationship with him, and not just as an acquaintance or even as a friend. Jesus came and died for our sins and rose again so that everyone who believed in him will be saved from sin and the penalty of sin, death. But also John 1:12 teaches that everyone who believes in him, to them, he gave the right to become children of God. And it's when we consider this relational aspect of the nature of God that we see even more elements of his character come out. God is loving. God is kind. He is merciful, patient. He is just. He is righteous. He is compassionate. And on and on and on. So many things we can say about him. There was a song that we used to have on a CD in our car for the kids that went like this: "A refuge for the poor, a shelter from the storm. This is our God. He will wipe away your tears and return your wasted years. This is our God. A father to the orphan, a healer to the broken. This is our God. He brings peace to our madness and comfort in our sadness. This is our God. This is the one we have waited for." He has revealed himself to us that we may know him. And if you are here today and you don't know him as the one true God, he has revealed himself to you. Don't reject him. Believe in him. Trust him. Learn about him. Follow him. Most importantly, know him. It is true that God does not desire that any should perish, and that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But his righteousness and his justice will allow you to meet your chosen end. Do you know him? If you do know him, rejoice. Worship him in your hearts and with your voices, because he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our honor. He is worthy of our worship, because he is the one and only true God, and he loves us and cares for us. He has made himself known to us, and he has saved us from our sin and offered us eternal life in his Son, Christ Jesus. Let's thank him for that. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that you are the true God. Father, there's so much about you that we still have to learn. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit we would have hearts that desire to know you more and more and more each and every day. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that through him, the penalty of sin has been paid. We thank you that through faith in him, through belief and trust in what he has done, all who come to him in faith can be saved from a lost eternity and can be given eternal life in him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us about you. We pray, Father, that as we study it more and more, we would know you more and more, and that as we know you more and more, we would be driven, compelled to lift up our hearts in worship to you, the God who made all things, the God who loves us and who called us to yourself. Father, we thank you so much. We ask that you would bless this time together that we've had in your word, that it would be a glory and an honor to you, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.